Good morning. Good to see you all of you here this morning. Pretty rad weather, amen? More of that, please. We all know that we're not necessarily out of the woods, though. Let's be honest. Could snow again this month or next or the month after that. Because that's where we live. Not scared. That's where we live. What was that? There you go. But hey, you know, at least we got March Madness, right? Huh? Anybody? Yeah? Who made a bracket? All right. Hopefully you're in the Antioch pool. It's pretty awesome. No trash talk yet, but we'll get there. Ohio State. Why? And then Abilene Christian. What was that about? Hey, you know, basketball aside, good morning. Glad we're here together. My name is Pastor Matt. I'm one of the pastors here. Here at Antioch. Glad to be here with you this morning. When I was going to school for college at University of Minnesota Duluth, go Bulldogs, I was there in the fall of 2005, last semester, working an internship. I studied graphic design. I was working at a design firm downtown Duluth. Thankful for that internship, great opportunity, and then that turned into a full-time job starting the next semester when I graduated mid-year. So I was like, sweet, set to go. Don't have to like search for a job after school, ready to go. Enjoying it, was good at it, liked it, worked with some friends of mine actually. But at the same time, throughout college, I was involved with some various campus ministries. One of them was called the Navigators that I was involved with for the last few years. And over the previous year before I took this job as a designer, the campus director was encouraging me to come on their internship program. It was a full-time internship for 1 to 2 years called EdgeCore, doing campus ministry, college ministry with the Navigators. And I was like, I'm not going to think about that. I got this job lined up. I'm all set to go. I'm excited about it. But I did enjoy college ministry. I had a lot of fun, discipling people in college, leading Bible studies, and some people came to Christ, which was really exciting. And so I really enjoyed that. And I think they saw that and wanted to kind of recruit me. But eventually they had this 3-day program in Colorado Springs where, you road trip down there and it's like basically free and just to get you to consider this opportunity with college ministry. And so I was like, free road trip to Colorado with my friends, done. So we go down there and I'm just here to have fun, right? Although I do remember a key moment when we're going across nowhere, Nebraska. No offense. And I'm the only one awake other than the driver. And I remember praying, I'm like, Lord, I'm just here to have fun. But if you have something else in mind, if you really want to lead me, I want to hear. I want to listen. I want to obey. I want to follow you. So that heart was there, which I'm thankful for by his grace. But I didn't think anything of it after that. But in 3 days, God really changed my mind, changed my heart, and gave me a desire to do vocational ministry as my job. And so that's really led me up to this point with Ministry of the Navigators for 13 years and then becoming on staff here at the local church. But I had all of these feelings while I was trying to make that decision of like fear and anxiety of like, I got to raise a bunch of money, I got to change jobs, I got to leave this good setup that I have over here. It feels safe, it feels secure. But at the same time, all of this anticipation and excitement of considering what it's going to be like. The thrill of following God into the unknown and walking with him by faith. Not that I wasn't before, but it just felt even more weighty. And I probably just like new things. I just like new stuff, changes, differences. And I suspect that was probably some of what the early church was experiencing in Acts chapter 13, was this simultaneous excitement and anticipation, but also like, oh man, of what God is calling them into to be ascending church and to send out missionaries in Acts chapter 13. So we're continuing in our ministry or our preaching series through the book of Acts, and we're titling today's sermon, To the End of the Earth. It's a key turning point in the book of Acts where the gospel goes even farther than it has before. So to the end of the earth. So we'll look at Acts chapter 13, the first 12 verses. I'll read that now. Acts chapter 13, the first 12 verses. Now there were in the church at Antioch prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, a lifelong friend of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. So, being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus, where they arrived at Salamis. They proclaimed the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews, and they had John to assist them. When they had gone through the whole island as far as Paphos, they came upon a certain magician, a Jewish false prophet named Bar-Jesus. He was with the proconsul, Sergius Paulus, a man of intelligence, who summoned Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. But Elymas, the magician, for that is the meaning of his name, opposed them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. But Saul, who was also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him and said, "You son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, full of all deceit and villainy, will you not stop making crooked the straight paths of the Lord? And now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you will be blind and unable to see the sun for a time." Immediately mist and darkness fell upon him, and he went about seeking people to lead him by the hand. Then the proconsul believed when he saw what had occurred, for he was astonished at the teaching of the Lord. Let me pray as we go further. Father, thank you for your word this morning and that we can gather. And I pray that by your Holy Spirit, you would be helping us to see the truth. That you would open our eyes, our ears, our hearts, and our minds to hear and receive the good news of Jesus. And understand how we should live today in the way that you've called us to. And we ask these things in the name of our Savior, Jesus. Amen. So a little context here for the book of Acts in chapter 13 where we find ourselves today. The author of Acts is Luke. He is also the author of the Gospel of Luke. He wrote it to a person named Theophilus, likely the benefactor who paid for the books of the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts to be written. In the first verse of Luke chapter 1, the Gospel of Luke, it says, "Many have compiled and tried to get narratives together, the things that happened about Jesus and his apostles." And he says of himself, "It seemed good to me," the author says, "having followed all things closely for time past, to write an orderly account." And he says, "for the purpose of that you may have certainty concerning the things that you have been taught." He wanted Theophilus and the people reading his letters, the Gospel of Luke and Acts, to have certainty or confidence in historical nature of who Jesus was and the work of the church and the gospel. So then in the first verses of the book of Acts here, he picks right up. He says, "Oh, Theophilus, I've dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach, and until the time when he was taken up after he'd been given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he'd chosen." And then he just goes right on with the story, doesn't even miss a beat. So it's very much a continuation of what he'd just written in the Gospel of Luke, talking about the acts of the apostles, the work of God through the apostles. And in the first chapter of the book of Acts, verse 8 really is a helpful outline for the whole book, as we've reiterated various weeks through this series. It says, "But you will receive power," Jesus says to his apostles, "when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." And those are like geographic concentric circles of the gospel radiating out from Jerusalem to the surrounding regions and eventually to the end of the earth, which is where we're finding the gospel going here in chapter 13, is to the end of the earth. So just a couple highlights from the book thus far. So that's where Jesus left the apostles, he rose to heaven, and then the Pentecost came, which is when the Holy Spirit, God gave the Holy Spirit to his church, and they proclaimed the gospel, the apostle Peter proclaimed the gospel, and droves of people came to receive and believe in Jesus, and the church was just expanding super fast. And then a key thing happened in chapter 8 where Stephen, one of the leaders of the church, was killed for the faith, was martyred. And that created what the scripture calls a great persecution, and it scattered all of the, at the time, the Jewish Christians all throughout Judea, Samaria, and farther. So that was a key moment where the gospel started spreading rapidly out. And it says in verse 4 of chapter 8, "Those scattered went about preaching the word." So as they went, They proclaimed the good news of the gospel wherever they were. And then the apostle, well, Saul, came to faith in chapter 9. And now we find that he's called the apostle Paul in chapter 13. So that was a key thing. And then the gospel starts going to people who aren't Jewish. Those are Gentiles or non-Jews. In chapters 10 and 11, Peter proclaims the gospel to Cornelius, a Roman soldier. And so the gospel continues to spread out. And so then in chapter 12, verse 24, it reiterates a theme that says, but the word of God increased and multiplied, just like we saw in chapter 12 last week. So to find out where we're here in chapter 13, we have to kind of go back to chapter 11 to see the stage set a little bit briefly. We need to review. So in chapter 11, verse 19, it says, now those who were scattered because of the persecution, like we just mentioned from chapter 8, that arose from the killing of Stephen, they traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except Jews. But there were some men of Cyprus and Cyrene who, on coming to Antioch, spoke to the Hellenists also. Now, these are non-Jews, people that speak Greek, and they're just Gentiles, preaching the Lord Jesus, it says. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number who believed turned to the Lord. And so the Barnabas got Saul, and they went over there, and they started doing more ministry. So just some geography. Phoenicia is just straight north of Jerusalem and Judea on the coast in like modern-day Lebanon. Antioch is like a 430-mile journey north of Jerusalem. So it's like way up there in the northeast corner of the Mediterranean Sea, right next to Syria. And then Cyrene is actually in North Africa in modern-day Libya. There's an ancient city of Cyrene there. And then Cyprus is just an island in the Mediterranean in the northeast corner of the Mediterranean Sea. So you get a little geography lesson there. So last week, Pastor Darius unpacked chapter 12. Tumultuous, unexpected, kind of wild things going on there. But one of the main themes is that increasing persecution is going on. And actually, Herod dies in that chapter as well. But increasing persecution in the church. So at the end of chapter 11, there's that kind of a narrative sandwich with chapter 12 in the middle. There's a famine prophesied at the end of chapter 11, and the church in Antioch sends Barnabas and Saul to Judea and Jerusalem to help with food, with relief for the famine, mostly financially. And then chapter 12 happens, so like meanwhile, this persecution increases. And then chapter 12, verse 24, the church is continuing to grow. 25 of chapter 11, Barnabas and Saul return. From chapter 12:25, Barnabas and Saul return from delivering aid to the church in Jerusalem. So chapter 12 is like this sandwich in the middle of this story of Barnabas and Saul delivering aid to Jerusalem. So that brings us to 13, and there's really just two scenes to the narrative here in these 12 verses. The first is the first three verses. The church in Antioch hears the call of the Holy Spirit to send out missionaries, and then from verses 4 to 12 is the second scene where Barnabas and Saul embark on the first stage of their ministry or missionary journey and a key encounter that we'll look at with this guy named Bar-Jesus. So let's unpack the first scene a little bit. One of the things we see about the uniqueness of the church in Antioch is that it has diverse leadership. Ethnically diverse. For instance, Simeon, it says, is likely an African Jewish Christian from Cyrene, from the area I was talking about in modern-day Libya. Also socially and economically diverse. Manaen, it says, the Greek literally means like grew up as a child with Herod the Tetrarch. So he was probably had financial influence and social influence. And then there was a diversity of gifting. It says there were teachers and prophets. Another thing we see is that the church hears the Holy Spirit direct them to send out Barnabas and Saul. It's while they're worshiping and fasting, and perhaps it was in preparation to plant new churches that they were worshiping and fasting and sensing God leading them to something new. But also it says the Spirit speaks, and so perhaps this could have happened through one of the prophets that was there. And then so they send out the first vocational missionaries recorded in Scripture. Barnabas and Saul are the first. They pray, they fast, they lay their hands on them, and off they go. And I just think, like, as I was sharing some of my story earlier, what was that like for them? I can imagine there was a sense of anticipation for the church and excitement, but also, like, this is something new. where is God going with this? What does he want them to do? We didn't even know clearly if they knew geographically where they were supposed to go next. They just went places, but we didn't know if the Spirit told them that or not, but that's where they went. And in Barnabas and Saul, I imagine that they had a sense of that fear and anxiety as well as anticipation and excitement and joy of like, God is going to move the gospel further out than he ever has before, dedicating some people to that movement. So that's the first scene. And then the second scene is Barnabas and Saul embarking on this first stage of the journey. So it says they went from Antioch to Seleucia, which is just a port city on the eastern side of the Mediterranean there, about 16 miles from Antioch. They probably walked, and then they sailed to Salamis, which is on the eastern side of Cyprus. It says they proclaimed the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews. And they probably started there because the Jews are the people who have the Old Testament scriptures, who believe in the God of the Old Testament, so they wanted to start with that foundation and help them come to know the good news of Jesus. But why Cyprus? Why didn't they go overland through, you know, across the northern area of the Mediterranean through Turkey? We don't know exactly, but we do know that Cyprus is, you know, a sailing route on the way to the west, but also Barnabas was from Cyprus. That's his native area. And so he probably had connections, relationships with people there, and so it would have been a great place to begin the work of their ministry. So they travel inland through the island, preaching the gospel as they go. So there's probably a larger Jewish population there that they were preaching in those synagogues. But then they get to the western, southwest corner of the island in Paphos, and they encounter this guy named Bar-Jesus, which is a Jewish name, so he was probably a Jew, which means son of Joshua. But he's also called Elymas, which some scholars say that, depending on its linguistical roots, means wise. And we're told that he's a magician. So it was likely that he had power and influence through his work in the magical arts. And it was, you know, scriptures make clear that it was probably connected to the demonic realm and spirits of that nature. And so he had a lot of power and influence. People would come to him for wisdom, direction, maybe healing, other different things. And he had this relationship with the proconsul, Sergius Paulus. And so there was probably a mutually beneficial relationship there, right? Where the proconsul, which was like a ruler over the province of that Roman province, where he would get wisdom and direction from the sort of the magical arts of Elymas, but then also Elymas would benefit from maybe some financial kickbacks or power and influence in the area. There could be a variety of things. But it says of the proconsul that he summoned Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. We see that in verse 7. So he actually, it says he's a man of intelligence, and he wanted to hear the word of God. So being that leader, he probably knew what was going on the island. He heard reports of this group of guys coming across the island from east to west, proclaiming the good news of Jesus in these synagogues. So he's like, I want to hear this. So it says, but then Elymas, the magician, sought to turn the proconsul away from the faith. Probably because of some of those kickbacks he was experiencing, financial power, influence, right? But also probably because he wanted his attention focused on himself. So Paul realizes this, and they're there together. So he confronts Elymas with some stern rebukes. There's some pretty intense words there. Harsh. But it says, Paul, full of the Holy Spirit, right? And this is the key point of the name change for Paul in the rest of the book of Acts. He's no longer referred to as Saul, but as Paul. Confronts him and calls on God to perform a miracle to bring about physical blindness on Elymas. And he wanders around after that, seeking people to help him because he can't see. And then it says, finally, then the proconsul believed when he saw what had occurred, for he was astonished at the teaching of the Lord. So, I mean, there's a couple things we'll point out in a moment, but it ends with the proconsul coming to faith because of what this miracle that was done, but also because of the teaching of the Lord. And so this is the first sort of vignette of this story to see the work of the gospel through this first missionary journey. So what are we learning about the church here in Antioch that sent these two out? Well, the church at Antioch was a mission-minded people eager to see the fame of Jesus spread throughout the world. And so for us too, today, as his church, we are called to see ourselves as God's missionaries, charged with taking his good news to the end of the earth. And so a question for us to ask then is, how does a sending-minded or mission-minded church operate? What is a mission-minded or sending church committed to? So we'll briefly look at four essential patterns for a sending church. Actually, I want to change that a little bit in your bulletins, but four essential commitments for a mission-minded church. Four essential commitments for a mission-minded church. So the first one is that we commit to worshiping the Lord. A commitment to worshiping the Lord of the gospel. Verses 2 and 3, it says, they were worshiping the Lord and fasting. And it says they sent them off with fasting and praying. And there's just two things I want to point out here. First is worship fuels mission. Worship fuels mission. In Acts chapter 4, after they were experiencing some of the apostles being taken by the religious authorities and beaten and persecuted, they came back together and prayed. And one of the things they prayed is they said, Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them. That's how they started. They looked not on themselves and their circumstances, but to him. And they marveled and worshiped him for his power, his total sovereign control over all things. Worship of a God like that, of who God really is, fuels mission. Marveling at who he is. And so to the degree that we see and savor God in his greatness, his beauty, his power, his majesty, his sacrifice that he brought about in Jesus, which proves his love for us, to that degree will we proclaim the good news of Jesus and make sure whatever needs to happen, the gospel will go forth. So worship fuels mission. It's in that context that they heard the Spirit speak and they sent people out. But secondly, worship helps attune us to the Lord's voice. While they were worshiping and fasting, they heard the Spirit of God speak, set apart Barnabas and Saul, in the context of worship and fasting. And so that should be a cue for us that it helps us hear what God is leading and directing us by his Spirit, individually but also collectively. Where are we to go on mission as a church? Where am I to go on mission in my context? In worship. I could hear better. Fasting, other spiritual disciplines help me hear the Spirit of God and follow him. Our culture, you know, everybody worships. Everyone on the planet worships something. It's innate to our human nature. And our culture is no different. We obey what we worship. We order our lives, our beliefs, our values, and activities all around what we worship. We just don't use those terms. We don't use the term of worship. But in our culture, it can be a lot of different things. But money, sex, power, influence. But often, all of it's in service of self. So that we might be great, so that we might be secure, so that we might be satisfied, that we might have what we think we need, is some of the things that our culture worships. But God calls us away from that self-worship because he says we can't be satisfied and fulfilled through worshiping ourselves, through seeking our own desires and greatest good. He says, if you seek me, then you will find significance and life and satisfaction in him. So how can we live out a pattern of worshiping the Lord of the gospel? A commitment to worshiping the Lord of the gospel continually. Just two things. One is that we need to stay committed to gathering for weekly public worship. Hebrews 10, 24 and 25 encourage us, spurs us on to not give up meeting together. And let's be honest, this last year was crazy. It was nuts. And COVID's still kind of crazy. It's still a thing. And it's difficult. But the truth is some of us have gotten comfortable of not gathering in person face to face. And so we need to challenge ourselves and to step out and to return to seeing each other face to face. When Jesus returns, it'll be face to face to see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And so in-person worship is sort of an anticipation of that, that we will see him one day, to see one another face to face as well. And then second is just to make time for scripture and daily prayer, that pattern, a pattern of scripture and daily prayer in your life and home, so that you can worship him, not just collectively, but individually, to feed yourself from the truth of who God is, to worship him, and then to be fueled for mission. So the first commitment is to worship the Lord of the gospel. The second commitment is to live as missionaries of the gospel. To live as missionaries of the gospel. We see this back in chapter 11 when those that were scattered because of the persecution, they just proclaimed the gospel as they went, wherever they went. It was because of persecution that they had to run, but then where they slept, where they ate, where they talked, where they fellowshiped, they proclaimed the good news of Jesus because he's worthy, because he's glorious. So we see a clear pattern of that all throughout the book of Acts as they went. And we even see some of that language in the Great Commission from Matthew 28, 18 to 20, where Jesus said to his disciples, he said, go and make disciples of all nations. And the language of that go is as you go. You could also say it that way. It's as you go about where God has put you and called you in your life, make disciples in your neighborhood, in your work, in your friendships, as you go. One commentator said that in Acts 11, when it says the disciples were first called Christians there in Antioch, that was probably a name dubbed to them from those who didn't know Jesus or believe Jesus around them. It was the culture around them that looked in and saw them and said, well, we have to have a name for these people. This is weird. This is different. Let's call them Christians because they're talking, essentially, appears that they're talking about Jesus and living about Jesus all the time. That's the most important thing. In our culture, especially in like the Western church culture, oftentimes it's easy for us to fall into the trap of taking the burden off or responsibility off of ourselves of being missionaries and sort of professionalizing it and saying, well, it's those people's job. They get paid for it. That's what they do. They do the missions. And then we come to church and we give money so that other people can do the work of the ministry. But that's not the picture that God shows us here in Scripture and what he calls us to as his people. It's not for specific people or elites or only a certain subgroup, but every believer is called to be a disciple maker. Every believer is given the identity of a missionary. All of us are called to do this together. John 20, verse 21, Jesus said to his disciples, as the Father has sent me, even so, I'm sending you. God sent Jesus sacrificially in human form to reveal the good news to a lost and broken people. And so he sends us like he was sent sacrificially to reveal the good news of Jesus. And one of my favorite passages, I won't read it, but write it down. 2 Corinthians 5, 14 to 21. There's so much beautiful motivation for mission through the gospel itself. Verse 14, it says, for the love of Christ compels us. But it talks about how we've been given the ministry of reconciliation. And so therefore, we're ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. So we go to another kingdom, from the kingdom of God to the kingdom of darkness, on behalf of the king, and we carry the king's message so that they can be reconciled to the king of the kingdom of light. So how can we as God's people commit to a pattern of living as missionaries? Well, first, I think we need to embrace our new identity in Christ. It starts there. We need to see ourselves as we truly are. The scripture calls us missionaries, ambassadors, citizens of heaven, a variety of different things. There's three I like to highlight, but God gives us new identities all over scripture, but three are family, servant, and missionaries. We're living out as a family of God. We're servants like Jesus served us, and we're also missionaries. And so I like this phrase I've heard from an author that we're a family of servant missionaries seeking to make disciples who make disciples. A family of servant missionaries. And these are internal and externally expressed identities at the same time. What I mean by that is that we're a family, so we need to love one another as God has loved us in Christ. But we also invite those who don't yet know Jesus into this family to be loved. We serve one another as God has served us in Christ, but we also invite those who do not yet know Jesus, and we serve them as well as God has served us. And then, of course, as missionaries, we need the gospel just as much as anyone else does. If you trust and believe in Jesus, you need that gospel to change you day to day more into his likeness. But of course, we also proclaim that good news to those who do not yet believe it. So embracing our missionary identity. And then the second thing is just a helpful acrostic I came across is BLESS. An acrostic, BLESS. Begin with prayer, listen well, eat with others, serve in love, and share your story. BLESS. Simple things you could think about and challenge yourself every day to pray through and to say, God, who are you calling me to begin with prayer for, or to listen well to today, or to eat with, or to serve, or to share the good news of the story of what you've done in and through me by the grace of your gospel. I actually put together a little bookmark that iterates some of these ideas. So there's gospel principles on one side, and then prompts for people seeking to be on mission on the other that has some of these ideas. That's actually in the digital bulletin that Rachel put together this morning, and she has some printed copies as well in the back. Oh, awesome. Thank you, Rachel. So I've just been doing this for the last couple weeks myself. I made this little bookmark just because Lindsay suggested it, my wife, and I was like, well, why not? And it was like, this is a great idea. Thanks, wife. She has most of the good ideas. But just putting in my Bible, you know, so I try to open that every day, and it challenges me to pray through these things. Remind myself of the gospel and my missionary identity, among others. But then to say, Lord, who am I supposed to love like family today, or to serve, or to proclaim the good news of today, or to eat with, or etc. And it's just challenged me to be texting some of my neighbors that I haven't thought of for a while, or to reconnect with them, or to offer to serve them, you know, if they're ill or they have an ailing parent next door, and to do some reconnecting now that some things are starting to wane a little bit with COVID. And so I went on a run with one of my neighbors the other day. So, but getting me in that mindful mindset of my identity as a missionary, some of those questions have been helpful. So I encourage you to check that out or grab a couple bookmarks on your way out. So that's the second. The third is to send out missionaries of the gospel, of course. Quite simply, how can we be committed to a mission-minded church is a commitment to sending out missionaries of the gospel. Verses 2 and 3, it says, while they're worshiping, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I've called them. Mission work, proclaiming the good news of the gospel. And so we too as a church and as individuals should be seeking to send out missionaries at the Holy Spirit's direction. Absolutely. Of course, it's very contrary. You feel that in our Western culture of like, no, no, tell somebody else what to believe. No, no, right? Proselytization is bad. That's good for you. Let's just keep it there. You got your thing, I got mine, right? But just don't press it on me. Or even going as far as to say that missions is like colonialism, right? Now there's some truth to that, right? When you bring your whole cultural baggage with you and press it on people. But the gospel itself, the good news of Jesus, transcends cultures because it's about a human condition that every human on the planet ever has and ever will experience. So the gospel is absolutely transcultural. But the root of this is that in our culture, truth is believed to be relative. True for you, you've got your thing. True for me, I've got my thing. But God makes clear in the scriptures that truth is not relative, it's objective, and we see it in Jesus Christ. He himself said in John 14, verse 6, I am the truth, the way, the truth, and the life. And so we're confronted by that, but as we send out missionaries, we're holding to this truth of who Jesus is, and it's objective. So how can we as God's people commit to a pattern of sending out missionaries? Well, there's just three things, I think. First, we need to submit our lives to God as our King, as the King, seeing him really as Lord and sovereign over our lives. And then we'll be open to surrender that. Like when I was going down to Colorado, we were driving through Nebraska, and I had that moment where I said, Lord, I realize that I'm just here for my own reasons. But if you really want to change my plans, you're the King, and I want you to do that. We need to have that heart to obey. The second is we need to be about the King's business. If we want to be sent and help send out missionaries, we need to be about the King's business of disciple making. So worship and prayer and working in ministry and community groups or serving with the community engagement ministry or other different ways, but be engaging where God has you. And then finally, just be ready and willing to go as the King directs. Hold your life plans with an open hand before the Lord. God might have something different than you had in mind. To move, to change. And the Lord may be calling some of you to serve him in missions and church planting. Some of you in this room or joining us online. I pray that he does. Are you listening and do you have a heart to obey him? So finally, the last commitment is that we need to rely upon the Lord of the gospel. We need to have a commitment to relying upon the Lord of the gospel. We see in verse 2, it said, while they were worshiping and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, after fasting and praying, verse 3, verse 4, so being sent out by the Holy Spirit, Paul, Barnabas, and Saul saw themselves being sent, not just by the church, the human institution instituted by God, but by the Spirit of God himself, being sent out by the Holy Spirit. In verse 9 and 11, Saul was filled with the Holy Spirit, and he said, the hand of the Lord is upon you. In verse 12, it says that he was astonished, not at the teaching of Paul and Saul, or Barnabas and Saul, but at the teaching of the Lord by the Spirit of God. So it's clear that God is over all of this work. And if any ministry is going to happen, it's because of him. There's so many other examples through the book of Acts. It's a main theme that Luke really highlights is the work of the Holy Spirit all along the way, emphasizing his divine action in ministry. So Luke's account makes clear that God is sovereign over his church and of salvation. The Holy Spirit guided the church to make decisions and direction. The Holy Spirit sent people out, Saul and Barnabas, and the Holy Spirit empowered to do the work of ministry, as Jesus promised. Even miraculous things he promised would happen. One of the things I think is so interesting about this experience that they have in Paphos with Bar-Jesus and the proconsul is that What Paul, through the Holy Spirit, challenges him and rebukes him for is that he's, through deceit, through villainy, through twisting and making crooked the straight ways of the Lord, he's been deceiving people all his life. That's like been his job. His bread and butter has been to turn people away from God's truth to what he thought was true and towards himself, towards his power, his wisdom, right? Probably for financial gain and influence and power. That's what he's been all of his life, doing. And he had this relationship with the proconsul that probably gave him kickbacks for that. And so in a moment of irony and providence by the Spirit of God, he loses his own sight. What we see is he was really spiritually blind. And he was blinding the eyes of all those over his lifetime in his magical arts. That was his work, blindness. But what he didn't realize is he had his own spiritual blindness. And so God, really in his grace, it was a gift by the Spirit of God, gave him physical blindness to help him realize. And it says it's for a time. So it was almost an emphasis like, not permanently, but for a time, hopefully, so that you would realize you are blind. You don't actually see by your magical arts, but you're really blind to the truth that God is the one who has all sovereign power and is on the throne, not you. He was blind to that. And the proconsul could see his own blindness. He came to faith. He could see that he was blind. But it helps us realize that everyone, all humanity, is blind to see the spiritual truth of God's salvation. We're all going to be worshiping something other than him, ourselves or others, and we cannot see unless God helps us see. And the good news of the gospel is that Jesus came to enter into our darkness. Just like Elymas, he was blind and wandering around trying to ask for help for others to help him see. Jesus, in the gospel, entered into the darkness of our world, entered into our blindness when we could not see. And it says he shined the light of life so that we could see truly, not just with physical eyes. And Paul had his own story of blindness, right? He too was spiritually blind. And it says that his name changed from Saul to Paul right in that moment. And I think it was because, hearkening back to his own conversion story, Luke did that to help him realize that he couldn't see and that God himself struck him with physical blindness to help him actually see. And then the scales fell from his eyes so he could see the light of life in the face of Jesus Christ. Our sin leading to death blinds us from the truth, and it's terminal unless God will give us true sight. Just like the famous author of the famous hymn, Amazing Grace, John Newton, it says, I was blind, but now I see. And he actually went physically blind later in his life, all the more emphasizing how he could actually see the truth in Jesus. That's the good news of the gospel. And so if you don't know about Jesus yet, if you haven't recognized your sin that leads to death, you're blind. But I encourage you to come to Jesus and trust and believe that he can lift your blindness so that you can see true life. Our culture would say it's all on us. It's all on you. You sink or swim, make yourself, pull yourself up by your bootstraps. You define yourself. No one else can or should. But God says, I am the one who tells you who you are. If you want to find true life and satisfaction, truly find who you are, you must come to me. And once you know me, you will find yourself. That's very contrary to what our culture says. So rely on the Lord of the gospel. No ministry is going to happen without his work and his movement. So four essential commitments for the mission-minded church. Worship the Lord of the gospel. Worship fuels mission. Live as missionaries of the gospel. God has made us missionaries. Send out missionaries of the gospel. So let's submit our lives and be ready to go and to send. And then finally, rely on the Lord of the gospel. For without him, no one will be saved. So just final questions to wrestle with. What's one mission-minded step that God is leading you to take this week to embrace your missionary identity? What's one mission-minded step he wants you to take? What's one person that God is calling you to love, serve, and to speak the good news of Jesus to this week? One person. And then finally, how is God calling you to rely more on the power of his Holy Spirit in daily life? Relying more on his Spirit and less on yourself. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much that your Spirit is with us. You are leading and guiding, and we can rely upon you. All of our efforts, all of our work will fall short, Lord. Unless you build a house, we will labor in vain. Thank you, God, that you have brought us into your work and your story of redeeming and restoring all things and saving people from sin leading to death by trusting and believing in Jesus through faith. That you've made us missionaries, that we get to be, as we marvel at who you are, we are compelled by your love to share the good news of Jesus with others. May that be true of us, Lord, making us a family of servant missionaries seeking to make disciples. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.